Would you take your Bibles, please? And for the next couple of weeks, I want to spend some time in the book of Colossians as I begin Sunday. And no, it's not because we're studying it. But I found in there and was encouraged about how I want to exhort the church this upcoming year. So I started on Wednesday night through in Colossians just a little bit, and I want to be able to read from verses 1 through 14. Be prepared to have your Bible ready as we go from scripture to scripture, as I will ask you to open it as we unfold and we see what the revelation of God has for us. And all that He has for us, it is designed for us to live. For if we have knowledge of God's Word, but it does not change our conduct, all that knowledge is futile. God intends to change our hearts this morning. And so it's you, my friend, that must ask God for Him to open. And maybe you don't even understand all that terminology or the way or the phraseology of how we talk about opening the heart, because it is the heart, it is in the heart where the issues of life lie. And it is we receive the Word with all of our being. So this morning, would you receive the Scripture from Colossians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that's marvelous in itself, and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, and he calls it the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, that is Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I managed to come across an article where people shared their New Year's resolutions, and it ought not be a surprise to what they shared. They range from getting in shape to being a good parent. Here are some of these resolutions. Spend time with friends and family. Lose weight. Make more money. To walk as much as possible. Travel more. Take care of the kids. Be a good daddy. Care about more people more. Be a better person, whatever that means. Do more, whatever that means. Give back and enjoy life more. And finally, to live life to its fullest, no matter who's president. I thought that was quite interesting. There was even one article from a nonprofit organization that did a study on how to make your resolution stick. Actually, the article was rather boring and long, and so it was a little bit tedious for me, so I figured out I'm going to figure out myself how to make these resolutions stick. I don't need an article. If you're going to do something like that, make it where common people can understand it. I want you to, I don't know how many, when I read that survey or and those New Year's resolution, I don't know how many of those are professed Christians or consider themselves Christians, but I noticed a couple of things that were glaringly absent from all of their resolutions. First, there was no mention of spiritual quests. And more specifically, there was no mention, not merely of religion, but a pursuit of Jesus Christ. The second thing that dawned on me was that so much of what was mentioned seemed to be purposeless. And I don't want you to get me wrong, because I don't think that striving to be a better person or striving to be a better parent or spouse is bad. Absolutely, it's worth pursuing and honorable in so much that it helps society and brings good to society and builds families up. Absolutely, working towards better health and exercise is profitable. But in the end, all of those things, as they appear to be an end in themselves. What do I mean? In other words, it looks like the whole purpose of life is to make sure that I have the best life possible, and then I die. There's no talk of an afterlife. There's no discussion of existence beyond the grave. There's no mention of God. There's nothing of purpose here. It's just do this, live your life, get through the day, and then in the end you die. Is that how the Bible presents life and how we're to live in this world today and carry out our everyday affairs? Is this how the Bible presents death and what comes after death? Should there be more that we are looking for today? Listen, if there's no purpose to your life, you've heard me say it, you're not really living, you're just merely existing. And there's a big difference in my mind, because living has purpose, it has meaning. You're living towards and for something, it has fulfillment. And my friends, the Bible teaches that you can only have fulfillment and purpose through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the meaning and purpose of life goes well beyond temporal achievements and accumulation of the stuff in this world. And I know you hear me, but the struggle is real, isn't it? Christianity is what reveals purpose. The Bible teaches that we should always get up in the morning with a purpose of bringing honor and glory to Almighty God. So we raise our children, we go to work, we celebrate birthdays, we play ball, we get married, we stay single, we grocery shop, we coach. Not with the view that this is all there is, beloved, but it's knowing that I'm fulfilling what God has for me here, right now. That I can do all those things for the glory and honor of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Everlasting life speaks not merely of how long it lasts, but everlasting life speaks of a quality of life. And Christianity teaches unequivocally that there is life after death, namely and specifically eternal life. It's a life of light, not darkness. This eternal life is a quality of peace, not of unrest. It's a life of truth and not error. That life with God does not begin when we die, but immediately it begins when Jesus Christ rescues us from our sins. Eternal life begins then. I have eternal life in me, and it's just the beginning, because there's so much, much more to come, more than the human mind could ever comprehend. So as we consider the new year, I wonder if you've considered your life, what it will look like as you move forward. Yes, it does matter, and it's important to you, and it's important to God. And we find in our study from Colossians 1, as we consider how we're to move forward from this day forward, let me just mention this before getting into the text. When we talk about moving forward, listen carefully, we often find it difficult because of the past. Because what you stare down in front of you, as I do, are past failures, past sins, past mistakes, and an enemy that is able to exploit that and take advantage of that. Because if you don't know where to go to how to deal and handle that guilt and the past sins of your life, you will be exploited by an enemy that seeks to destroy you. That's biblical truth. Because you're sitting here perhaps and you can't get past the guilt. And you know what? On your own, you won't be able to get past that guilt. Remember that your desire, you desire to move forward, and at the same time, God desires for you to move forward. And God allows that moving forward and living a life that honors Him, and thus living life with an absolute purpose. But it happens on God's terms. You can't pretend that your past didn't happen. You just can't hope to forget about it. You cannot not deal with your past. And you're not the only one who is haunted by a past. You can look throughout the scriptures and you can see that there's a plethora of people who have been haunted by their past, past sins, past mistakes, past failures. There are specific examples, David, Paul, who come to mind. But we also know that there are people right now who are dealing with past the past and are dealing with the guilt of their past because we're all sinners. See, all this comes into play because of sin. If there were no sin in this world, we wouldn't even be in this discussion. We wouldn't even be talking about Jesus Christ, the one who delivers us from sin. But because we live in a sin-ridden world, there will always be pain and mistakes and mess-ups and uglies. And every single man or woman, boy or girl, will have something in their past. And I'm telling you now, God wants you to move forward, but you will never move forward until you address the issues of the past. And I'm telling you right now, based on the authority of God's Word, that there is no one who can address the past like the person in the work of Jesus Christ. And He does it triumphantly. And He does it miraculously in that your salvation, your restoration, your redemption, your reconciliation is a miracle of God. Absolute miracle. So you're not by yourself. And in order to move forward, you address that past filled with the ugliness, and you deal with it on God's terms because there's no other way to cleanse your conscience. It is by the death of Jesus Christ, Hebrews declares to us, that we can have a clean conscience. Some of you may be in here and your conscience has been seared. It may be that your conscience is defiled. It may be that your conscience doesn't speak to you as clearly as it used to in telling you what is right and wrong as it resonates with you according to the scriptures. My friend, Your past is screaming at you, and God is declaring, I can clean you up, and your conscience won't bother you anymore. So as we turn to our text, I desire to see from this scripture over the next couple or few weeks that God, what God desires for His people from Paul's letter that he wrote to a church that he had never been to before. Now, it's customary as Paul begins his letter to the church at Colossae, he does it with a greeting, he does it with a thanksgiving, and he adds a prayer here. Now, I just want us to focus on basically one thing that we're going to begin, and next week I'm going to challenge you with specific things, but I want to challenge you this morning, and it seems so ordinary and so customary that it's almost embarrassing, but it's not embarrassing because it's scriptural. He says that we are to be a thankful people. Did you know that he uses the word gospel a couple of times here in this passage of scripture that we read, but he also references it with a little pronoun. So he speaks of the gospel very often. In fact, he emphasizes the gospel. And I want to say that the gospel changes people. Now we're going to see next week, if the Lord will, that it charges people. But I want to show you that we ought to be thankful that God uses the gospel to change people. A lot of attention is given to the gospel in verses 3 through 8. Now it's going to seem a little backward, just I'm going to jump around because I'd rather jump around here and then put the final thoughts in some kind of order so we can leave with some kind of order in our mind. If that makes sense. But I see that the gospel came into the world in this passage. It came to the world and to the church, and that gospel was bearing fruit and increasing. In verse 6, Paul writes to the church of Colossae, "This gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, and is bearing fruit and increasing, as also it does among you." The gospel was making an impact. Don't be dismayed. You say, well, I've witnessed to that man, to that boy, that girl. Don't think that your words are unattended by the Holy Spirit. Because the gospel, when it goes out, the Bible says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. And as it went out from the lips of Epaphras, it bore fruit in the lives of these people. And my friends, I still see it today. Be thankful. The gospel came to the world and it's making an impact. The gospel was brought by a messenger. Look at verses 7 and 8 as he still references the gospel. He says, just as you learned it, what is it? It's the gospel. You learn the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras was a man called by God to give the gospel to these people, Colossae. This has been the plan and the mission of God from the very beginning. He has ordained the church's mission to go and make disciples of all nations. You want to be thankful? Begin to be thankful for what God has done in sending people in your life to tell you and explain to you the gospel of Christ. You want to be thankful? Be thankful for the people in your life whom God has raised up to carry you through the word and disciple you verse by verse, book by book, until you can see the glory of this immeasurable God. That's what we ought to be thankful for. You want to be thankful? Thankful, be thankful that God has called you to be a disciple, to be an ambassador, to have any ways of working in His work and being a part of it. That is the grace of Almighty God. The gospel comes to people, and it comes through people by people. It's never changed. The gospel is called the word of truth. Look in verse 5. He says, I've seen your faith and the love that you have for the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the what? Truth. The gospel. Truth describes what is real. If you were to define what is truth, truth describes what is real, what is really happening. And everything that the gospel talks about is true. Of the life, death, burial, resurrection, the ascension, and the imminent return of Jesus is all true. And when you look at all the sub-things that come along with those major headings of the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and the return of Jesus, you have little subcategories like sin and confession and repentance. All of these things come along with this gospel message. And you know what God, Paul calls it? He says, you've heard this news, the word of the truth. I don't have any problems teaching this because I know that it is true. It describes what is real. The gospel tells us about creation. It describes the type of world we live in and the type of people who live in this world. It tells us that something is wrong with this world. And listen, even that something is wrong with the people that live in this world. It tells us why we are here. It tells us about life and death and why men die. It tells us that man is accountable to God. You can't shake that. You can't pretend that there's no accountability to God, and He's more than just some higher being, higher power. He is God. He is Almighty God. He is the Lord of glory. He is the God of Jacob. He is the creator and sustainer of all the universe, in which all the universe is held together by the word of His power. He's not simply the man upstairs. He is God. And this gospel of God, as the Bible declares it, it tells us about life and death and why men die. It tells us that man is accountable to God. It tells us that men have broken the law of God. They've been separated by God. And it tells us that they deserve eternal punishment. But it also tells us that man can do absolutely nothing to make himself right with God. But here's what the gospel also tells us. Here's what the truth of the matter is, because the gospel is truth. It tells us that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he came to earth to rescue man, to give his life as a ransom for many. And he did this by being the perfect law keeper and taking mankind's sin on his shoulder as he died upon the cross. That's truth. And all of that points to man and said, you know why you need this? It's because you and I are sinners. The gospel is called truth. And the gospel is about the grace of God. In verse 6, look what he says. He says, this gospel has come to you as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit, as it also does among you since the day you heard it, what? The gospel. And you understood the grace of God in truth. You know what the gospel is called? It's the grace of God. Do you know what grace is? Getting something and being given something that you don't deserve. Now, we like to think that we deserve it. We like to think that we work hard for it, but it disposes of grace if we think that we can actually work for it. Grace is unmerited. It is unworked for. You can't attain it by your own power or efforts. And so what we see is that Paul makes it clear that this grand gospel is a gospel not only of truth, it's a gospel of grace. And so that when you're delivered from your sins, let it be known it is by the grace of God. God did not have to do this for you or for me. That's what I mean. In verse 5, it tells us the gospel is a gospel of hope, and it tells us of hope. Look at what he says. I've heard of your faith in Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. It tells of a hope. Now, we'll deal with that later. But give thanks. Give thanks that you are here and that you have heard the gospel more than one time. Give thanks that you can hear the word. And that this word is a gift of God, of the grace of God. Don't take that for granted, my friends. Don't dare leave this room thinking that you're going to be able to hear it again. You live by the grace of God. You do all you do in life by the grace of God. All hearing, all receiving, all embracing is by the almighty gift of God. Don't ever lose sight of that. So seeing the emphasis the apostle lays upon the gospel, he encompasses it in this thanksgiving, if you would. And so this year we need to discipline ourselves to be consistently thankful for everything. More specifically, we note that what Paul here notes, what we should be thankful for, and it's first of all, the gospel. We ought to be thankful specifically about the gospel that God was willing to give it. We ought to be thankful to God that in giving the gospel that he opened our eyes and our ears and our spiritual heart and gave us a willingness to embrace it. We ought to be grateful that God sent people to tell it. We ought to be grateful that it is a grace of God. We ought to be grateful that it is truth. So to deny this gospel is to deny the very truth to the detriment of your own soul. That's right. But we're to be grateful for faith. Look at what he says in verse 4. We're to be thankful for our faith. He says, we always thank God. That's where we're coming from. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Period. Right there. Stop. Let it be known to the church of the living God that faith is not something we create in and of ourselves. It is not something that somehow by our own power we work it up. The Bible is very clear that faith is also a gift of God. Because you are so, and I was so depraved in my wretched sin, in the ugliness of my sin, that I could not have faith. I was dead in my sins, so that I had no life in me to even believe until God regenerated me and granted me the ability to believe upon Him. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, very familiar to us, but it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the Gentiles Peter is recounting the story of how God saved the Gentiles in Cornelius' household. And I came across this text last night, or at least remembered it. And I remember what the Bible teaches us is that when the people in Antioch, when they heard those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus, Cyrene, on who coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preached the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as they're preaching the word, I want you to notice in verse 18, when Peter recounts this, he says, "I remember the word of the Lord." Now, he said, "John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And listen to what Peter says. "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus," if God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, just like he did the Jews, as evidence that they are born again, Peter says, "Who was I that I should stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." When Paul was given his word of testimony in the synagogue in Antioch, the Bible says that they heard the truth in Acts chapter 13. And I'll just read this in verse 45, and I'm making the point that God, that we ought to be thankful for our faith because God gifted it to us. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 45, and actually verse 44, "The next Sabbath also the whole city gathered to hear." He taught in their synagogue, and they were wanting to hear what he had to say, more of the word. "And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, first to you Jews. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles.'" This is the whole purpose of Israel, God saving Israel and doing what he did in the life of Israel. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Listen to this next verse. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." What a fascinating story. Be thankful for your faith, for it is a gift. The faith is a gift, and it comes as a result of hearing from the lips of people. They heard it from the lips of Epaphras. The faith is in Jesus Christ. He is our object whom we trust, as we looked at Wednesday night. "Since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ," for a point of emphasis, when Paul uses the preposition "in," Kenneth Wee says it's used as a preposition of rest. You trusted in Jesus Christ so that they, when they trusted Christ, they at the same time could rest in Christ. So that when they trusted Christ, they found their rest in Christ. When you trust Christ, you learn how to rest in life. We don't do that perfectly now. There's a call to give thanks for a rest, for a faith that rests in Christ, and a faith that brings rest in Christ. You understand? There's a faith that rests in the person of Jesus. But when we rest in the person of Jesus, it brings rest to us. There is a rest for the people of God. And it's eternal peace. It's forgiveness. It's His promises. It's a confident expectation of eternal life. There is rest because there's no condemnation. That there's no separation. Thank God that Christ and Christ alone brings a secured salvation which encompasses regeneration and redemption and calling and conversion and adoption and sanctification and glorification, all applied to the believing sinner who rests upon Christ. And you know what the saving faith produces? Look what he does in verse 4. We're almost done. He says, we thank God as we pray for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. There's the object. And he connects this and he shows the connection and of the love that you have for all the saints. Do you know what is normal for believers, true, genuine believers? For them to love like God loves. The gospel changes people. And it's the highest of all kind of loves that he changes us to. And an agape love, the kind of love that God loves us with. And this kind of love that God loves us with, the Bible says the Holy Spirit has poured it into our hearts, Romans 5:5. And the Bible says that this love, Paul says, is for all the saints. I knew something was going to happen. I knew that when you placed your faith in Christ, some good things were going to take place. And what is evident of your faith is the fact that you love one another. You have a love for all the saints. The preposition is into. It shows that the Colossians' love reached into the very hearts of the other saints. Kenneth Wee says that it's a love that impels one to sacrifice oneself for the object or for the person that he loves. Is that when God grips your heart, you don't carry animosity towards another person. You say, as I have been forgiven by Christ Jesus, so I forgive my brother. And I love them. And this love looks like compassion and prayerfulness and edification and forgiving and sacrifice. It takes God's love shed abroad in our hearts to love others because our sinfulness and of our imperfect ways. In a perfect world, we don't struggle with love and how to love. But it's in this world, the world that has been debilitated and marred by sin, where sin offends and criticizes and boasts, where sin cheats and lies and murders and covets. We're not simply called to love, but we are enabled to love. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to love sinners. But I'm enabled to love sinners. The wonder-working power of God that lives in me. I was thinking about Paul, and I thought about the love that the Philippian church showed Paul. Do you remember this? When they sent a love gift to him? I want you to just listen to me reading this. You don't need to turn, but just read it. You can write down the reference if you want, but Philippians chapter 4, verse 14. I want to show you love. I want to show you compassion and sacrificial love as a result of somebody coming to faith in Christ. And by the way, if you don't see this sacrificial, compassionate love for the believers and one another in churches, and it's a consistent unlovingness, there's no reason to believe that that person has ever been born again. 1 John 4:7-8. We'll read it. The Lord gives us time. But listen to how the Philippian church reached out to Paul when he was in prison. Yet it was kind of you in chapter 4, verse 14, to share my trouble. To share my trouble. That's love. You're sharing his trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs. And once and again, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That's what your love, and that's how your love is looked upon by God. When it's done out of a motivation to honor God, it is seen as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to our great God. More could be said on that, but let me close for the sake of having some kind of stopping point here. Finally, we can give thanks for hope. In verse 4, he says, "We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the gospel, the word of truth." The word is used in verse 23 and in verse 7, but someone has defined hope as this way. It is a fervent yearning. It is a confident, I know it's going to happen. It's a confident expectation and a patient waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. A full Christ-centered assurance that these promises will indeed be realized. That's hope. Now take note that the ground of this love and the ground of this faith is the hope set before them. What do I mean? In other words, this hope laid up for you in heaven is a living, energizing, sanctifying force. It says it can, because of the hope, I've seen your faith and I've seen your love because of the hope that was laid up for you in heaven. Again, it is a preposition that can be translated as for, and it's a preposition of immediate agency, which means this, that it shows clearly that the hope is an active thing, working in the saints at the church, energizing that faith in a love to greater intensity. Here's the cut and dry of it. The hope that is laid before us, church, is an incentive behind the love that we have towards the saints. This confident expectation and the yearning and the waiting and the patient waiting that the fulfillment of God's promises, which includes our final salvation, our glorification, and our inheritance in the saints, it's an incentive for their love. And this hope will intensify. That's what I love about it. The hope that we have as Christians, from the hope of glory, intensifies our love for one another so that we will love deeper and that we will love more sacrificially, that we will go to great risk because of what God has done for us. And because, listen, I have a hope. And because I'm not worried about losing anything in this world, I'm not worried about losing a little money or giving too much money or giving too much resources or time. I'm not worried about that. I'm willing to take the risk because there is a hope, and I confidently expect Jesus to carry out his promises. You see how that works? Wow. This hope intensifies our love and intensifies our faith. We're saved by faith, but we live by faith every day. And what this hope does is say, I'm willing to take the risk. I believe that if God wants me to go there, I will go there. That if God says to do this, I will do this. And I have no reservations because I have a hope. And if I lose everything in this life, it's okay because the hope still remains. It's an inheritance, undefiled, unblemished, laid up for you. And when it has laid up for you, it means to be laid to the side, like a book lying on the table. It's been reserved for you in heaven. Now, we have a little bit of that inheritance now, but there is a future look on that also. And by the way, the hope that is laid up for you, church, is reserved for you. And hear me, it is far, far from the reaches of our enemy. He can't get to it. So run the risk of losing. Run the risk of dying to yourself. Why? Because of the hope that is laid before you in heaven. Give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Be a grateful people this year. The gospel, for the gift of faith, for you to believe, for willingness and an ability to love. Give thanks for the hope that is laid before you this morning, because the world doesn't have it. They're meandering in their sin, in thinking and trying to find fulfillment, only to fail. We have a hope that the lost world does not have. God is faithful to carry out those promises to the very end. Let's pray together.